Good afternoon. It's wonderful to be with you again. For those I haven't met, my name is Steele Wright, and I have the privilege of serving as lead pastor at Lonsdale Community Church, just a few minutes northwest of here, and we are privileged to be, in some ways, a sister congregation to you all, sharing a very similar heart and vision for reaching the community around us and for believing and preaching the entire gospel. And so I am just grateful to be with you again. Last time we were here, my six-month-old daughter was with us, and now she's about to turn one. And so maybe we'll just keep this up every 6 months. We can visit, and Will can visit us, and we'd love to have that together. But today, you're beginning what will be 3 weeks walking through the Psalms. And so while Will is away, other visitors will come in, and we will get to enjoy preaching to you from different parts of the Psalter. And you'll understand, if you know and have read the Psalms, that they are always relevant, always personal, and always have something to teach us about the character of God, our need for Him, and ultimately, the provision that He has made for us in Christ Jesus. And so the psalm that I want to direct your attention to this afternoon as we kind of begin, as you begin this time together, is Psalm 99. So if you navigate just about to the very middle of your Bible, you should be pretty close to Psalm 99. Subscript right at the top there reads, "The Lord our God is holy." And that, as we shall see, will form kind of the central focus of the message this afternoon. If you've got the insert there, I believe there's a portion in your worship guide for some notes if you'd like to do that. But Psalm 99, I'll read it in its entirety, just 9 verses. And then we will pray, and then we will look at it together. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all peoples. Let them praise your great name. An awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that You are holy. You are high and lifted up, and this psalm does its best by the inspired Spirit who guided the psalmist to write it to capture You in Your glory. We know that even this is only a shadow. It's just words on a page that describe a true and eternal reality about who You are as the Holy One. So, Lord, I pray that we would, over the next several minutes, gaze at Your glorious holiness together, and that You would shape and transform us according to the image of Christ, we pray. Amen. Many years ago, a traveler was passing by a small countryside village, and he noticed a massive building project was underway. And near the side of the road, there were three men who were busy at work, and he approached them and asked them, "What are you doing?" And the first, without hardly looking up, just busy at his work, said, "I'm cutting stones." The second looked up and he responded and said, "I'm making a wall." But the third stood up. He grabbed the traveler and he surveyed the entire project and he said, "I am building a beautiful cathedral." Now, I trust you see in the response of each of those three workers what it means to treat a task or a job that you've been given as merely a job. Perhaps they performed it well, but their vision was short-sighted, even monotonous. Yet for the third, he was captivated by a vision for the glory and the splendor of what they were building, perhaps something that looked a lot like this sanctuary does. And his vision for ultimately what they were doing, it gave meaning to the menial task of maybe cutting stones or building a wall, and yet he knew that at the end of the day that what they were doing was far greater than that. Now, I think this is a helpful analogy to think about the ways that we can oftentimes approach the Christian life. I wonder if someone were to come to you on a Tuesday morning and say, "Well, you are a follower of Christ, what are you doing?" Perhaps you might respond and just say, "I'm obeying God's commands, cutting stones." Maybe you would have a bit bigger of a vision. You say, "Well, I'm part of a good church. That's good." And even that is a bit temporal, a bit nearsighted. But maybe some of us, and hopefully by the end of looking at Psalm 99, would respond with something like, "I am captivated by the vision of serving and glorifying God with my life." And that might give meaning to everything else that you do. Now, those individual Christians or those individual churches that have done the most for God in this world are those who have been captivated by a vision or a view of God that is high and exalted and glorious. And at the same time, those Christians or those churches who have done the least for God in this world are those who have exchanged that view of Him for something that is far too low. A.W. Tozer, author you may be familiar with, is someone who wrote better about this than I think anyone else, and he described those who entertain thoughts of God that are not worthy of Him. He went on to say that the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. You could also say the first step down for any Christian is taken when he or she surrenders their high opinion of God. But what Psalm 99 is going to do for us this afternoon, I trust, is teach us that the more you exalt God in your mind, in your heart, in your life, the more you will enjoy Him. And the more you enjoy God, the more satisfied you will be as a person. So that's the main idea of what we want to talk about. The more you exalt God personally, the more you will enjoy God. And so if you find yourself often bored with Him or bored of the things of the Christian faith, if thoughts about God make you yawn rather than stand in awe of Him, then my suggestion to you is that maybe your view of God is not big enough. Maybe it's not high enough. Maybe it's not as glorious as Scripture teaches us that it is. Now, I know that you are, if you're a member of Emmanuel at least, or if you've been visiting for some time, that you are part of a church that has a high view of God. And so praise God for that. That's the case because your pastor, I know, has a high view of God. We just sang of His greatness. I know you speak of His greatness. And Lord willing, we'll hear today of his greatness. And I know that many of you believe that, and it's in your DNA as a church. And so if that's you, if you're already there with me, then I just want to put more wind in your sails and say that the God that you worship and that you believe in really is as big as, and actually even bigger than you think he is. He really is greater and more glorious than you think he is. I don't know if you've ever met someone well-known or famous and gotten to talk to them and been really, really let down by this picture you had put up in your mind of who they were, and then you walked away just kind of shrugging your shoulders and be like, that's all there was to that person? You will never find that to be the case with God. He is perhaps the only one that the deeper and deeper you look and the more you look, the greater you find that he actually is. And so three benefits we're going to see for us just as Christians from Psalm 99 this afternoon are that God's holiness, it makes us humble. God's holiness makes us humble. Also, God's holiness makes us hopeful. Makes us hopeful. Finally, God's holiness makes us happy. His holiness makes us happy. So first, God's holiness makes us humble. You saw the beginning of Psalm 99 there. We're just told that the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. He's great in Zion, exalted over all the peoples. This sounds a lot like the vision of God that the prophet Isaiah was given in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was brought before the presence of the Lord, and he saw God high and lifted up and described the scene there and the heavenly host singing what we just sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's that same picture that Psalm 99 captures for us, him ruling and reigning enthroned upon the heavenly beings, being great in his kingdom, exalted over all things. God is not some president who can be elected or whose term ends or who requires the popularity of people in order for him to maintain his authority. God is a king. And he is and always has been and always will be exalted and enthroned above the earth. It does not matter what is going on in the world at any particular time. God's authority always is exactly what Psalm 99 tells us that it is. Beyond the world that we can see, our Creator sits enthroned above the heavens. Now, God's holiness, if you're curious about what that means, that is his absolute purity. It's his complete moral perfection. It's his glorious presence. Scripture tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light. If you've ever wondered why God does not reveal himself to us in this way all at once, it's because we couldn't bear it. And that's what Moses asked, if you remember, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, show me your glory. And the Lord says, that would be far too much for you to bear and live. I'll show you the back. My glory, a tiny glimpse of it. That's all you can handle, Moses. And because God is so glorious in his holiness, that necessarily humbles people like you and like me. When the great Christian bishop, St. Augustine, was asked, what are the most essential qualities of a Christian? He responded, well, there's three. Humility. You see, humility is that one virtue that nobody can manufacture. It doesn't originate with us, within our own hearts. Humility originates with a vision of God's holiness, and then you look back in on yourself and you recognize that you are accounted as nothing before him. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, therefore let the peoples tremble. It's not often a response that I think of having when I come to worship the Lord, but we should actually tremble. Later, he says, the earth itself quakes. In other words, no Christian sees what God is really like and concludes, I'm a pretty big deal. That's just not something that we can possibly do. Now, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go over to Switzerland. One of the most magnificent mountains I have ever seen in my entire life that just like shoot straight up out of the ground for thousands of feet. And you just stand and look at them and you're kind of completely in awe. And then at one point on our trip, we had the opportunity to kind of drive up to the top and hike about a few feet over to near the edge of one of these mountains. And two things happened in me at the same time. A complete amazement at what I was looking at, an absolute terror at what could happen to me if I went a little bit closer to the edge. Like, I was rejoicing at what I was seeing on the one hand, and trembling with fear at what I was seeing on the other hand. Those two things existed in my mind all at once, and it's as if that's what the psalmist is saying should be happening when we truly understand who God is. His glorious splendor should make us rejoice, and it should cause us to tremble. And so perhaps that's the question just to give to you. Do the thoughts that you entertain of God in your own mind lead you both to rejoice and to tremble? You see, if God is like a genie, simply here to grant your every wish, then you will not tremble with humility when you approach him. You act as if he's here to serve you. Or if God is something like a self-help guru, more like a life coach here just to give you some advice to help you be the best version of yourself, then you also will not approach him with humility. You'll approach him for some advice at the end of the day, leaving you feeling a little bit better about yourself and maybe thanking God for the way that he served you. Or maybe God is simply like a grandfather who is kind and tenderhearted, and yes, he invites you to come and sit on his lap and encourages you, but really he's kind of out of touch with the world that you live in. He's got old stories, but not much else to really offer, not much relevance to give you for your everyday life. If God is like that, then you will respect him from afar, but I doubt you will see him as being utterly and completely relevant to you on a daily basis. Now, certainly God is tender and kind. He is a sure and steady guide through life. He does love to hear our requests that we bring to him, and he does love to show us the way of wisdom. But first and foremost, before all of those things, God is the Holy One who is high and lifted up, in whose presence we are called to both rejoice and tremble. So if you're the kind of person who has been humbled by God and his holiness, then you will necessarily humble yourself before other people too. One will always follow after the other. You understand how great God is and how deep your need of him is and how little you have to offer him. You will necessarily approach your brother or sister in Christ, your spouse, your family, your coworkers, your classmates, or anyone else you meet with a degree of humility that nothing else can actually give you. It's impossible to look down on someone else when you're gazing at the beauty of the Lord, because it has a way of humbling you. One glimpse of his glory, go back to Isaiah, was enough to destroy every single ounce of human pride that existed in his heart, and it can do the same for us. Every great man or woman of God begins by being humbled by God's holiness. Solomon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The holiness of God produces humility, which leads us to fear Him above everyone else. But also the holiness of God produces hope, makes us hopeful people. Trust you see that in verses 4 and 5, begins to talk about God's holy character and how it expresses itself in His desire for justice, His desire for establishing equity and executing righteousness. Now, we have a lot to be thankful for in the world that we live in today. I mean, at no other point in human history have people had the kind of access to information, technology, education, opportunity, resources, care for whatever health problems you might have, and the chance just to live a full life. We have an advantage in that way over most everyone throughout all of human history. We have much to be thankful for. At the same time, I know that we all have much to be concerned about in the world that we live in today. Divisions in this country, and I suspect in just about everyone throughout the world, divisions over politics, over the state of the economy, over foreign affairs, over social issues. These things, it seems like daily, threaten to tear our nation apart. There's poverty, there's violence, there's injustice that only seem to be growing worse. Even personally, there's epidemic of anxiety, loneliness, depression, all of these things, especially for younger generations. So we have great cause to be thankful for the world that we live in, and I know at the same time we have great cause to have concern for the world that we live in. But beneath all of that, because of who God is, we have, as followers of Christ, a reason to remain hopeful, no matter what the world around us looks like. Because what the psalmist tells us is that God is not indifferent to the problems of our world. He loves justice, which means He's not partial. He doesn't favor some people over others in a way that would be unjust. He establishes equity. He's fair in the way that He treats every single person. And even among His own people, it says, "You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." That's referring specifically to the people of God. He makes it plain to us as His people what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. He shows us these things so that the more we devote ourselves to God and to His word, the better we will be able to see what true justice and true righteousness looks like. At our church, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark for the better part of the past year now, and we're nearing the end. And last Sunday, we looked at the scene where Jesus is before the crowds. I believe we actually sang about it just now. And they're shouting out, "Crucify Him." And Pilate, on that occasion, the Roman governor, he ultimately gave in to their demands and handed Jesus over to be crucified. And on that occasion, it was the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever seen. An innocent man condemned as guilty. And these crowds on that occasion shouted out, "Crucify Him," to Jesus, because they did not know what true justice looked like. They did not have the fear of God before their eyes. And so they were given over to unrighteousness. They abused justice on that occasion. But those who are truly captivated by a vision of God and His holiness, and who fear Him above all things, will love justice and will not be given over to that kind of thing. They will love righteousness as He has revealed it. They will prize integrity, which is that desire and the ability to do what is right even when nobody else is watching. because ultimately the fear of the Lord will be what is driving them. And they will stay hopeful. God is righteous, and God will ultimately win the day. He will not lose in the end. Nothing illustrates that more clearly than the rest of that story with Jesus, as I trust you know, who was crucified, who was buried. And on the heels of all of that, God then performed the greatest miracle that any of us could imagine by raising his son from the dead. And so if God can right that wrong, the worst wrong that the world has ever seen, God can turn it into something good. Do you not think he can also do the same in your life? Or in the world that we live in? Do you not think you can also trust him to right every single wrong? The vision of the new creation that we opened up with in Revelation chapter 19, God is going to do that. That's part of what it means when he says he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Every wrong that the follower of Christ has endured in this life, God will set it right. And we on that day will get to rejoice. And so the psalmist says, you're establishing equity, executing justice and righteousness. There's some future-oriented nature to this. It's not yet fully been accomplished, but we can be certain because of who God is that it absolutely will be accomplished. Now, to this point, to some degree, I think we've been gazing at God from a distance almost. Even if you're in here and you're not a follower of Christ, you can maybe see this from afar, that God is holy, high, lifted up, that he loves justice and righteousness. But the beauty about God's holiness according to Scripture is that we're not just intended to admire it from afar. He wants us to actually approach him for ourselves. And the opportunity to visit the Biltmore a few years ago as well, and I was with a couple of my nieces at the time, and they were, I guess, maybe 5 and 3, and we came to that part where you're kind of standing several hundred yards away from this beautiful billion-dollar mansion, and you're just kind of gazing at it and admiring it. If you've ever been, you know this scene, what I'm talking about. And after a few moments of doing that, my nieces looked back at us, and they were like, "All right, can we go inside?" Yes, this is wonderful to look at from afar, but we want to go near to it. We want to go inside and see what it's all about. God's holiness does the exact same thing for us. We can admire it from afar, but it's not fully had its effect in us until we approach it for ourselves. And that's why I think I can confidently say that God's holiness also finally makes us happy. That God is knowable. It shifts in verses 6 through 9 to talking about individual people. It's pretty remarkable. God sits enthroned above the earth, and here's a few people by name, Moses and Aaron. They were among his priests, and Samuel was someone else who called upon the name of the Lord. You could insert anybody else's name there who has seen God for who he is. It says that they called upon his name, and God answered them. God willingly revealed himself to them, it says, in the pillar of cloud, describing that scene at Mount Sinai when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were receiving the law from God. And there was this pillar of cloud and they caught a glimpse of his glory. He gave them his law, which revealed his holy character, showed them what he was like. And the psalmist tells us, yeah, when they kept his law, they flourished. Things went well for them. They obeyed his commands and they received his blessing. And when they broke his law, he disciplined them, as he was the avenger of their wrongdoings. And in that, God proved himself to be holy. And he called his people to be holy. And he also, in his holiness, we read, he was willing to forgive. Not only is he a God who gives a holy standard and says, meet this standard, he's also a God who says, when you fail to meet this standard, My holy character is going to lead me to make a provision for your sin. And I am a God who also extends holy love to those who fail. In the law, it reveals God's holy character. God necessarily exposes our sin. He shows us exactly what we are: frail, fallen, failing people. And in love, God chooses to pardon and cleanse us. Now, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they knew this to some degree. They experienced it in part. But what they experienced in part, you and I get to experience in full. Because we stand on this side of Calvary. And we have a glimpse of the holiness of God in a person, in Jesus Christ, who displayed God's holy character throughout the entirety of his life, even up until the very end, and even now. Not only did he display God's holy character, but Jesus also absorbed God's holy justice against our sin at the cross. And even now, for us, he extends God's holy love when he invites every single one of us to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And does not get any better than that. There is nothing in this life that should bring us more joy, or indeed, I can use the word happy, make us happier than that. Now, in the world, you will find happiness based on what you do. Right? You find the perfect soulmate. You get the job that you've always wanted. You move into your dream home. Your life works out how you thought it would. That's how the world tells you you can be happy. But in the Christian faith, happiness does not come from what you do. Happiness comes to you from what God has done for you and now what God promises to do in you. It's where the psalmist ends when he describes God's glorious grace in saving and forgiving and then returning again to exalting the Lord our God as holy. The more you understand what God has done for you, the more you see who he is in all his glory and holiness, the more you will enjoy him. And the more you will have a vision for living this life that, yes, can be full of many mundane days, but you can be carried through those days because you ultimately have seen who God is and you are delighting yourself in him. Psalm 37:4, the psalmist tells us, he connects this vision of God's greatness with our happiness. He says, delight yourselves in the Lord. That's a command, by the way. Be happy in God. Delight yourself in the Lord. And as a result, he will give you the desires of your heart. To answer the question you might be having, what desires are those? Desires for God himself. He will satisfy them. And so if for you the Christian life is just about keeping some commands and trying to do the best you can, like cutting stones, you will be limited at how much you can delight in and enjoy God. But if for you the Christian life is first and foremost about seeing the beauty of God for yourself, beholding him in his word, trusting in Christ by faith, walking with him daily, and you're captivated by that vision, then you will have more joy, more peace, more contentment than anything else in this world can offer you. Just to close, that's, I think, is the central message of Psalm 99. The God we worship is both infinitely beyond us and he is intimately close to us. He governs the expanse of the universe and he gently leads his people. He numbers the stars in the sky, and he knows you by name. He sits enthroned above all things, and he kneels down to hear your prayers. He establishes justice in the world, and he forgives your sins. He is both the sovereign king and he is your personal savior. So, Emmanuel Church, I pray that the holiness of God would make you a humble people, make you a hopeful people, and at the end of the day, it would make you a happy people. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You've shown us your holy character. And this is not something that we would have arrived at on our own. We cannot reason our way to you with our own minds. You've graciously revealed your character to us in your word, and you have given us a perfect glimpse, a picture of who you are in Christ Jesus. We praise you that in Christ we have the holiness of God in human form. We have a Savior who has been obedient where we were not. We have a Savior who submitted himself to death, the death that we deserved, who has risen from the grave, and who offers us the opportunity to live a holy life. And Lord, we long for the day when we will see you in your holiness and we will be like you. I pray that until that day, you would make us humble. You would make us hopeful. And ultimately, you would make us happy in all that you are for us. Amen. I believe the next song we're going to sing is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and you'll